that God is with your commander.
Great. Father God, we thank you that even though words breathed and written thousands of years ago still speak to us today, and they still speak to us today because it's you speaking. And we ask that you speak through this man today, that you might encourage us, remind us of your greatness, tell us who you are, and move us into your mission. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Great,
thank you. Our friends, in your Bibles, please turn to chapter 4 of Exodus, and we're going to start at verse 18. So Exodus 4:18. Then Moses went back to Jethro his father-in-law and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go, and then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he might worship me.' But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had performed, commanded him to perform. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. About 6 months or so ago, I celebrated 33 years of being Christian. And as I reflect on the differences between when I first became Christian and now, I realize that I am much more settled in my understanding than I was at 18. My understanding of God has settled as I've read the scriptures, as I've grappled with the joy and pain of being God's person, as I've worked hard at being a husband, a father, or as I've struggled to explain God and the ways of God to other people. However, I would also say that there are some things in my existence as a Christian that are far less settled now than they were 30 years ago. You see, the more that I've read the scriptures and lived in God's world, the more that I find that there are things that I just don't understand. And one of the reasons I love reading the Old Testament is I find I am not the only one. I'm in lots of good company. As I read, I find people being honest about life and faith. You know, I read of the psalmist crying out to God in the angst of his life. Or I read about Job arguing with God. Or I read about Israel calling God their enemy in Lamentations. And it just goes on and on. You see, I find them arguing with God, expressing dismay, surprise, angst, pain. And I find God engaging with them. And I find them, him loving them and being himself with them. So I wonder if you can see what I'm saying, and you probably have experienced it as well. I'm saying that as I read parts of the Bible, I find that the authors of the Bible raise big issues about God and with God. I find them being honest with God and about God. And I find this refreshing. For their world is my world, and their God is my God. And their questions are often my questions as well. Friends, I've started this way today because I think this passage says some things that are difficult to understand if you didn't notice them as we were going along. I want to say this up front with you. I want to tell you that my hope is that as we look at this passage together, we will not fudge what we find. That is, we will not fudge what we find. And I also hope that together we'll work out a way to approach these things in a way that honours God who caused these things to be written for our instruction. So with those things in mind, let's just have a look at what this passage has to say. Now, as we've done every talk so far, let's remember where we've been so far. It does no harm to do this, and the Bible often talks about people reminding people about things, so it does us no harm as well. Remember chapter 1, recall Genesis, told us that Abraham's descendants found themselves in Egypt under this cruel tyrant who had and who was enslaving them. On top of that, he attempted genocide against the Israelites by ordering the death of infants. We heard how that was thwarted by some named Hebrew midwives. We watched as one couple attempted to put their son, to save him by putting him in a basket and floating him down the River Nile. That son was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. He became known as Moses. That Moses grew up. He became a wanted man within Egypt. He fled, therefore. He found shelter with the Midianites. At the end of chapter 2, we heard that the people groaned out before God. Mind you, I should just say in passing, there's no reference to them praying. There's just reference to them groaning, and God hears. Very interesting, isn't it? So he hears even when people may not explicitly be directing things to him, especially the groans of his people. Anyway, he remembers his covenant. He sees their plight. He knows. And then in chapter 3, he intrudes into the life of this shepherd, and he calls him to be the agent of rescue from the Israelites, the one through whom he will bring them up. And that brings us to our passage. So, verses 18 to 31, we're told about three incidents. The first incident, 18 to 23, tells us of the departure from Jethro's household. And the first thing we notice is that Moses, maybe this is common with fathers-in-law, Moses is less than clear with Jethro as to why he's returning to Egypt. Did you notice that? In the previous chapter and a half, God had been crystal clear as to why he's going back to Egypt. But Moses says nothing of that to his father-in-law, or he covers it a little. Look at verse 18. Moses says, "Please let me go back to my kindred in Egypt and see whether they're still living." That's not what God said to him to do. Moses was not willing to lay things on the table for his father-in-law. Perhaps some of you have been in this position as well. Or the reverse, the mother-in-law, whatever it might be. We're not told why this is the case. We're simply told what Moses tells his father-in-law. We're also told that one of the immediate threats to the safety of Moses and his family is no longer there. God tells him in verse 19 that those who wanted to kill him are now dead. And verse 20 tells us that Moses is not returning to Egypt empty-handed. He returns with a family. He's got a Midianite wife, some sons, a shepherd's staff that's now become the staff of God, and we'll see it in action all the way through to, I think, chapter 18. Lastly, we hear God briefing Moses about his mission in Egypt. Look at verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, we'll see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel's my firstborn son. I said to him, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now we'll come back to those verses because they're stark, aren't they? In the previous chapter, we heard Moses had some signs for the Israelites to convince them that God had sent him. In this section, we also hear that there are some signs for Pharaoh. Not just for the people, but for Pharaoh. And then we're told about how intense this conflict is going to be. It will be a conflict between two kings and two fathers. I mean, this is very personal, isn't it? Two kings, two fathers. Pharaoh has enslaved God's firstborn son. God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. It is very stark. With that, we come to the second incident in verses 24 to 26. And all of a sudden, we have some problems. You see, the translation of the Hebrew is not clear in our Bible, so I am going to provide an alternative for you up on the screen. So, hopefully, we will have it. There it is. Okay, here's an alternative, and it reads like this. "Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet. And she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "Bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, there are some amazing verses here. I mean, this is very interesting. Let me just raise with you all the questions that I have. So here they are. Who is it that the Lord wants to kill? Is it the son or Moses? Can you see? It could be either. Okay. Two, if it is Moses, why would the Lord want to kill him after he's just given him a command to go and deliver the Israelites? Three, what exactly does Zipporah do and why? Four, how come Zipporah realizes there's a problem and does something, and why doesn't Moses realize? Five, Moses is said to have sons, plural, but only one son appears to be circumcised. Why? Six, whose, in inverted commas, feet does she touch with the foreskin? And seven, who let whom alone? And eight, what does bridegroom of blood mean? Now, that's a lot of questions in a couple of verses, isn't it? Now, in my view, the only things we can be sure about are, one, that the Lord is seeking to kill someone. Okay? That the Lord is seeking to kill someone. I think that's pretty certain. Two, that what is happening is somehow about circumcision. Okay? I think they're the two sure things about these few verses. However, having said that, here's my offer of interpretation. Take it with a pinch of salt. That means, you know, see how it tastes to you. There are no guarantees on it because no one seems sure about the interpretation of these verses. Okay, but here we go. For some reason, Moses or his son has not been circumcised as yet. Okay, for some reason, Moses or his son has not been circumcised as yet. Two, Moses is on his way to Egypt to rescue God's covenant people. Okay, Moses is on his way to Egypt to rescue God's covenant people. Three, however, he or one of his sons, or both sons perhaps, does not have the covenant sign of circumcision yet. Okay, someone doesn't have the covenant sign of circumcision. Yet they're going back to be. Moses is going back to rescue God's covenant people. Four, Moses is seriously ill or incapacitated by some disastrous something, illness or incident, that clearly comes from the hand of God. We don't know exactly what that means, but somehow you can read from what is happening to him that from the hand of God there is a threat to his life. Perhaps serious illness, some incident. We don't really know, we're not told. His life is under threat from God. You can't hide that, that's what the text says. He may be so incapacitated that he cannot respond himself. Does that make sense? So something may be so serious that just he's beyond doing something himself, and so he's reliant on someone else to do something. Zipporah reads and understands the situation. So she understands what's going on. She understands that God is angry with Moses for his disobedience to the commands given in Genesis 17 about circumcision, either of his sons or of himself. So what she does is this. Remember, this is my interpretation. She grabs one of the boys, circumcises him, holds the foreskin to the genitals of Moses, or maybe the genitals of the boy. In Hebrew, often, feet is a euphemism for genitals. Okay, you might remember the cherubim and so on in Isaiah 6 who have wings that cover their feet. I think that may be genitals. Okay, so, in other words, they're private parts. Okay, So she holds the foreskin to the genitals of Moses or the boy and declares Moses to be a bridegroom of blood. Somehow, we don't know why, this act satisfies God and takes away the problem. And so God backs off and lets Moses alone. Right, now, we're going to come back to this a bit later on, but that's what I suspect is going on. She's a quick thinker, isn't she, Zipporah? And also quick with her knife, it appears. So, third incident has a sense of anticlimax to it. Moses meets Aaron, and everything's okay. Moses and Aaron meet the Israelite elders, and everything's okay. Together they bow down and worship, and they see when they see how God has heard and seen and is acting. And the stage is now fully set for a confrontation between God and Pharaoh, which we will get to tomorrow morning. So there's the story. Now, I would warrant that the vast majority of you have never heard or offered a sermon on this passage. It's my guess that in your lifetime you'll never again hear a sermon on this passage. It is not a preacher's passage. However, this is a passage from God's Word, isn't it? And it was put there by God for a purpose. And so, like all Scripture, there is sure to be something here that will teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. For that is why it was put there. So let's have a look and let's see what we can find. Let me start off by talking about the things I don't understand in this passage. And there's a whole host of them. First, I want to look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." The language is clear. God is the one behind hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, in your Bibles, I want you to flip over to chapter 8, verse 15. So, flip over, chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." The implication and statement here is clear. Pharaoh resists of his own free will. How can both those statements be true at the same time? That God hardens his heart and that he hardens his heart. Now, you're reformed people, so I know you have some views on this. Okay? So, but both are true, aren't they? How can both be true at the same time? I don't know. You might. I don't. I'm sure God does, but I don't. And I know, though, that if my explanation of this mystery, and here's a word for us all as reformed people, if my explanation of this mystery diminishes either statement, then perhaps I'm not being faithful to the text which wants to tell me both statements. Does that make sense? So, there are other things I don't understand here. Take a look at verse 23. "I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son." Now, when I read this passage, I cannot help reading it as a Christian. And I cannot help reading it without remembering my Lord, who as he goes toward the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as a Christian, I have heard the words of Jesus about turning your cheek and the like. There's none of that here, is there? God has a son. His son is under threat. And he, God, will kill another person's son in order to free his son. That is tough and hard. Mind you, it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. If you cause the little ones of God to stumble, it would be better for you to have this huge millstone hung around your neck and you to be taken out to the very deepest part of the sea and cast off. That's also tough, isn't it? Matthew 18. But this is all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life, isn't it? But it's also, if you like, just as it is in Matthew 18, about a love that will do anything for a loved one in order to protect and care for and watch over a loved one. This too I find hard to understand. But there's more. I don't understand verse 24 when it talks about God seeking to kill Moses. I know Moses has been a little reluctant, and a whole heap of objections he's put forward, and I know that God's had this sense of a little bit of anger toward him toward the end of that. I know he's something of an unwilling conscript. I know he's been somewhat slack in regard to his own covenant response. But verse 24 seems tough. It doesn't fit neatly with what I think God would and would not do, and with what many of my congregation think God would or would not do. So what are the implications of these things that I don't understand? The implication is clear in my view. The implication is that my view in God is still lacking something. Okay, if I can't understand this, then there's still something that I need to learn. Still something I need to absorb. Still something I need to take on board. But there's more than that. The clear implication is that there are things of God that perhaps I can never understand. Perhaps this is the way things will always be. Because God is God and I'm a feeble human being, perhaps that's the way things are going to be. Perhaps it's unreasonable to assume that I can ever plumb the depths of God. Perhaps it's unreasonable to assume that I'll ever understand all that God does. In his world or in my life, perhaps. And perhaps I should recognize this. And what do you do when you recognize this? And when you find, when I find myself not understanding, perhaps I should work out what approach I'm going to take. Perhaps I should view the things I don't understand in the light of the things I do understand. Does that make sense? So, and what do I understand? Well, if I go to this, the most crucial event that I know that reveals God to me, what is it? It's the death of his son, isn't it? It's the cross. And in the cross, what do I know? I know that God is a God who loves me so much that he sent his son to die in my place. And this I understand. And sometimes I am going to have to cling to these things and put the things I don't understand in a folder marked pending. My metaphor for this, my mind, in the back of my mind, I have a filing cabinet which represents all the things I know about God, and that there's a bottom cabinet, a bottom drawer, and tucked away right at the back of it, there is a little, sometimes not so little, folder that has got written on it, pending. And I know that one's going to be sorted out sometime, but I don't have the answer at the moment. The problem of evil is in that one. And this is in that one, in one sense. I don't understand some of these things. And friends, you know, and I know, that pastorally, the temptation of Christians is to do what? Is to look at the things they don't understand and to determine who God is by the things they don't understand, rather than the reverse. And we have to constantly push our people to say, no, go to the things you know and understand beyond doubt. Cling to them when there are things perhaps you don't understand. And that's the reverse of what many of our congregations do, and our people do. God has never supplied me with a husband or wife, therefore God must not love me. Therefore I will desert him. And whatever the equivalent might be, in student work that's what it always is. Or often is. Okay? Now, you see, what I know for certain must be enough to sustain me. Friends, I really want you to understand what I'm saying, and I can see some nods, so I think you and I understand each other. I think we often view God through the things that are difficult and not plain. I'm suggesting we start with the things that are not difficult and are plain. And I think that's a much better place to start in our understanding of God. And we see God most plainly in his revelation in Jesus Christ, and therefore we see God as he wants to be seen and understood. So let's start there. Let's And let's even finish there. And this may mean that there are some things we need to put in that folder marked pending. They are the unknown things of God, as Deuteronomy indicates, and perhaps we'll never understand them. Having said this, I do need to go on and explain that for all the difficulties of this passage, there are some things I do understand about it. Let me tell you about some of them. The first thing that I understand is that the God of Exodus 4 is much more than the God I often hear us speaking about. This God of Exodus 4 is holy. He is terrifying in his holiness and his justice and his tough love. He is not tame, is he? He is not docile. He is risky to be around. He is not the tame God I often hear about in our songs and our choruses. Have you noticed that? We don't talk about that tough God in our choruses, in our songs, and we no longer lament in our songs either. So we sort of have shut out of our vocabulary as Christians those things. Many others as well, but they're the ones I notice. The things I can't understand about God and that are tough, and the things I really would like to lament about, but no one's going to let me. And when we stop reading Psalms in church, we don't even let them do it when we read the Bible together. Because the great thing about the tradition of reading Psalms together, which I presume you did in your historical tradition, and we Anglicans always did in ours, is that we read the Psalms. Therefore, we allowed people to engage in all of these aspects of who God is and what he's like. Okay. You see, God is a holy creator of all the earth, and to whom we will all one day bow the knee. But let me press on. See, no matter how you interpret the details of verses 24 to 26, there is one part of it that will not go away. And what is that? You see, verses 24 to 26 give us a pattern that we have seen time and time again in Scripture. You see, here we have a man who has been miraculously rescued by God as a child, who has been preserved by God from harm from his countrymen, who has heard God's voice from a burning bush, who has been called by God for a special purpose, who has been on the receiving end of God's blessing and God's provision, and yet he has not even kept the most rudimentary aspects of God's covenant obligations. Not the most basic thing. Either he's not circumcised himself or he hasn't circumcised his kids. Whichever it is, he hasn't done the basics. He has been called to be the agent of God's covenant, but he hasn't even ensured that the males of his own family wear the covenant sign. Now, that pattern of behavior, I think, is repeated time and time again in the book of Exodus and in the whole of the Old Testament. Time and time again, we'll hear about the children of Israel calling out to God to remember his covenant when they don't remember it. But they want him to. We'll hear them urging him in their prayers, their laments, their psalms, their songs, their sacrifices. God, you know, listen to me. I don't listen to you, but, you know, will you listen to me? Will you act by your covenant? Will you keep covenant? I'm not willing to keep it, but will you? And time again, we hear about God responds in chesed, surprising, unobligated love and faithfulness. He's the Lord, the gracious and merciful God. Slow to anger and abounding in chesed, overwhelming love and unobligated love. Where there's been sin, there will be forgiveness. Where there was judgment, there will be mercy. Where there was slavery, there'll be rescue. And the people of God will do what they do so readily in this passage, and you just read on in Exodus, it won't be long before they're wanting to go back to the melons of, you know, and the leeks and the whatever it was back in Egypt. They'll want to go back before they're, you know, more than a week or two out. Oh, yes, they will bow down and worship. And when the time comes to trust God or obey God, they will fail. The Old Testament's unrelenting. Have you noticed how often when some great thing happens, God gives some great new thing in the history of Israel or in the people of Israel, within a chapter or two, they will stuff it up. You notice that? I'll give you land, children, blessing. And then Moses runs away from the land, lies about his wife, through whom the children will come, and ends up being a curse. I think of some others. You're about to enter into the promised land. You have this great victory, Jericho, and someone steals things and stuffs it up for the next. Or David, given this great covenant. Oh, well, in fact, within Exodus, given, you know, covenant with God, a blood ceremony to sign and seal the deal. And while God is giving you the Ten Commandments, or giving Moses the Ten Commandments at the top of the mountain, Israel's breaking the first two of them at the bottom of the mountain. It goes all the way through Scripture. Israel sins and sins and sins, and God wants to show you that they don't have it within them. They will refuse to keep even the most rudimentary aspects of their covenant obligations. They won't even keep the Sabbath. And you know what? God will eventually tire of their faithlessness, and he'll become angry at their sin, and he'll stretch out his hand in judgment in the exile. Let's not fudge what this passage says. It tells us an uncomfortable truth. And that truth is that our God is a living and holy God. By the way, there's an example in the New Testament, isn't there? What great things happen in Acts 2 through to 4. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. See, God is a God who's deeply saddened and angered by human sin. But he's also angered with our sin. He's also the God who has allowed that anger to be turned away through the death of Jesus for us. He is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. He continues to give us time to find shelter in the escape offered in the death of Jesus. He is holding off the second coming of his Son for this reason, for his long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. He continues to call us to proclaim that escape through the proclaiming of the gospel. And he continues to call you and me to be his agents in that. And it's here that I want us to hear this passage again. And I'd like to talk to two groups of people that are here today. I mean, you're all engaged in ministry, I know that, but let's talk as though we are two groups of people as well. We are all people who have been called by God, aren't we? He has called us to be his agents in his world, no matter who we are in this room. He's called us to carry the wondrous news of his Son to that world. And yet I know that some of us here, how do I know? Only because you're a group of human beings just like me. I know that there are some of us here living in plain disobedience to some of the most rudimentary aspects of God's covenant obligations. Some of us are engaged in the very risky business of trying to serve two gods. We are engaged in the idolatry of worship of our work, our families, money, whatever it is. Others of us are refusing to love as we have been loved. Others will not forgive as we have been forgiven, or accept others even as God has accepted us. Others of us are failing our spouses either by refusing to love or forgive them, or by actively being unfaithful. Or perhaps we're living in relationships where we abuse others either psychologically, sexually, or physically. Others of us are not being diligent and godly parents or spouses. Some of us are living double lives, appearing to be good and godly, but in fact living a secret life of sin and unholiness. Friends, being called to be God's people is a call to be holy. It's a call to reflect what we know of God in every area of our lives. And if you are rebuked by this passage today, then seek forgiveness, both from those whom you wrong, but particularly from God. And pursue faith and obedience and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. For goodness sake, let us not cause that name to be blasphemed or put to shame by our actions. We are before court these days, aren't we? As Christians, as our institutions are facing up to the sin that they have committed. And those were people like us, friends. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. And as he's dragged into the law courts, we Christians, have caused his name to be blasphemed or put to shame among the nations. So this is the word that springs from this passage to all of us, whoever you are, whoever I am. But I'd like to have a word to those of us who are in Christian leadership among God's people, which is all of us as well, isn't it? In one way or another. That leadership can be in any area. If you're in any sort of leadership amongst God's family, then I urge you to take great care. For this scripture and the life of Moses as a whole tells us that the leaders of God's people are judged with a much stricter judgment. James 3:1 also indicates this. As Jesus says in Matthew 18, those who put stumbling blocks in the way of God's people will suffer a punishment worse than having a millstone around their necks and being drowned in the deepest part of the sea. I once did the exercise of trying to work out how heavy and weighty a millstone would be. It has a very high specific density, so I worked out, it looks like one of those huge water tanks, you know, the really big ones, that if someone put concrete in them and plonked you in it, and then went to find the deepest part of the sea that they could find and threw you in. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's only one punishment worse than that, and it's got to be hell itself, isn't it? Can you see what I'm saying? It's not just a tiny little rock. You see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, those who build God's house will have their work tested by fire. You see, God is holy. And as this passage so clearly indicates, he loves his people. He loves his little ones, as Jesus indicates. And he loves them so much that he will judge those who hurt his children. Friends, if you are engaged in ministry among God's people and any sort of leadership among the people of God, then I urge you to do it with carefulness and prayerfulness. Dragging before the courts of this land is going to be nothing compared to being dragged before our Lord and Master. In the words of 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine carefully. Train yourself in godliness. For as God instructs us in 1 Peter, be examples to the flock. You see, the church is not a business, nor an enterprise, nor a company, nor a corporation. It is the congregation. It is the congregation of the people of God. It is the company of God's greatly loved covenant people, the church of the firstborn. And we have a great shepherd, a chief shepherd, to whom we must give an account. Now let's pray. Oh, Father, we stop today and we bring before you in the silence of our own hearts those things that we have done that are wrong. Particularly among your people. Those things we have done which are just sheer neglect. Those parts of our lives where we haven't even kept the most rudimentary aspects of your covenant obligations. Father, please forgive us. And thank you that in your Son you have. And please help us to walk on determined that these things will not be part of our life. And Father, where we cannot run from them, when they are overwhelming for us, please help us to act in such a way that your people will not be put under threat. For we know you love your children, and you will protect them. We thank you, Father, though, that you love us as well. So please forgive us, and thank you that in your Son you have indeed done this. And please help us to walk rightly among you, before you and among your people. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We still have time, friends, and I'm very happy to try and answer some questions. Yes. You have done it. Good on you. Yep. 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 Yeah, no, thank you. Yes, they... it's clear that for God and God in relation to Moses, the absence of this sign represents something very significant in the life of Moses that has been neglected, not because it's necessarily the actual, you know, the thing. It's the disposition. He hasn't been a covenant person, and that's demonstrated in that. So I think it is quite important, and I think we run two risks. One is just thinking the sacraments are everything and so on, and putting on them far more than they actually mean and forgetting their significance. But the other is just thinking that these things are no longer important and that we're beyond such things and so on. Because they do signify things, don't they? Yeah, so no, thank you. That's very helpful. Yeah, that's right. But of course, yeah, there is the other side of it, though, isn't there, which we get in the New Testament occurring and in place in the Old, where people are all pretty okay about making sure they've got the, you know, the piece of skin cut, the whatever done, you know, but their hearts are not there. So they're uncircumcised of heart. They're stiff-necked. And so there's this delicate balance, isn't there, between getting the heart right and getting the outward signs right as well. The two go together. Yeah. Yes. Oh, actually, I think there was one here. Another one. Yes. Yeah. I'd have to think about it some more. Yeah. Yeah. I might share with you just my analogy about covenants and hearts and so on. I have one analogy that I use with first-year students when I was lecturing at college, which may help. You all know what this is. Many of you have one. A ring. Now, when I married Heather, we each put on one on each other's finger. The ring is just it's just gold, and that's all it is. But I want you to imagine I'm going to a party. It's late at night. I'm without my wife, and as I go to the party, as I walk in, I take this off, and I put it in my coin pocket, and I walk into the party. What am I doing when I do that? I'm saying, I want to put off that relationship for another reason. I want to break covenant. That, I think, is what's happening when you're not being circumcised. And I think that is what Moses has done effectively, and that's what God's calling him to account for. He's saying, you've taken the ring off, and yet you're going to be the representative of this. And so, you know, I think, can you see there's nothing in the ring itself and there's nothing in the cutting off of the foreskin in and of itself, but it's representative of something else. And we must hold the two of those things together and make sure we don't separate them out too much. Now there's a question. Yeah. 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 Yeah, no, thank you. Yeah, it is for me, that's one of the beauties of Hebrew literature in one sense, because it, although toward the end of Hebrew literature you're wanting to start to try and reconcile them, but in the early stages you're quite happy to have some sort of little ambiguity out there, and that's helpful for me because my life is filled with ambiguity and I can't always resolve everything, and that's helpful for me to know. Now I think there's one more and then I'll give it a... Yes. There's a number of things with that we need to watch out for. First of all, we need to watch out that we don't import our notions of anger, because my anger is unrestrained, out of control, not nearly as much grounded in love and benevolence as God's is, and often unholy where God's is not. And so it's very hard for us as human beings to sort of often picture God with a love that can't be like, with a hate, sorry, not an anger which cannot be like our anger. That is, you know, we all know when we get steamed up, you know, it can be like trying to stop a train, can't it? But one of the things, the reason Exodus 34, 6 to 7 is so important for me in my understanding of the Old Testament and the way it leads to the New, is it shows where the weight of God's anger and love resides. Forgives sin, overwhelms sin with love, a judge to the third or the fourth generation, but, you know, forgive, shows steadfast love to a thousand generations. You know, where does that, that tells you where the weight lies, doesn't it? You know, three or four to thousands. And when that God comes into a situation, that's what you can bank on. Which is why, despite this, you know, when you read the Minor Prophets, you think, God, why don't you take your bat and go home? Now, why put up with these people? And then the exile, they actually think, in the exile, they think he has. You know, that he's gone home. But then some prophets say, no, that can't be true. Because his love is overwhelming. So we need to just keep that, I think, as the dominant disposition, and to think that our anger is not like the anger of God. Okay? But so much more could be said, but we don't want to take up too much time.